Let's pray as we come to the Bible together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word in the Bible. And Father, we ask that you would speak to us through it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Not sure if you've ever sat down to read any of the Gospels from cover to cover, but if you were to do that, I reckon pick up Mark. It's the shortest of the four Gospels. When you hit Mark chapter 4, you read there about a parable that Jesus told. Mark records this parable for us. It's the parable of the soils. Jesus tells the parable of a farmer that goes out and he casts his seed, as you would normally do. And some of that seed, it lands on the path and it's eaten up by birds before it can do anything. Some of the seed falls in rocky places where there's not very much soil. And though it may sprout, the sun eventually dries it up. It dies. Nothing comes of it. And some seed falls among thorns, where though the seed grows for a time, the thorns in the end, they smother the plants so they don't grow to maturity and they don't produce fruit. And some seed, finally, falls on good soil where it takes root and produces a crop. Mark records a parable, and then Mark records Jesus' explanation of his parable to his disciples. And as we read it, we discover this is actually a parable about the way people respond to God's word. Some, they don't take anything in. Some, they show signs of hearing, but nothing grows. Some, they take on board God's word, but when things get tough, they walk away. Some take God's word to heart. It takes root in their heart, and it produces fruit in their lives. As we read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, as we read about each of the kings listed there, we read about these kings acting out the same role as those soils. God's prophets speak God's word to the kings. And in a large part, the kings are like the path and the rocks and the thorns. They produce no fruit. And as we read the books of Kings and watch the failure to listen to God's word, we feel the nudge, we feel the urge, we feel the sledgehammer ourselves for us to be listening to God's word, taking it to heart and bearing fruit. And today, as we look across 1 Kings chapters 19 to 22, the end of 1 Kings, there is more here for us to learn about listening to God's word. More for us to learn about listening to God's word during the messy reign of King Ahab that we met last week. The narrator's assessment of King Ahab is overwhelmingly negative. In 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, the narrator introduces Ahab to us with that expected formula for the kings of the north, tells us how they synchronized with the king in the south, how long they ruled for, and compares them with Jeroboam. And in the case of King Ahab, we read in 1 Kings 16, verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. The narrator, his assessment of King Ahab is overwhelmingly negative. This is, in fact, the worst example of a king in all Israel. 16 verse 31, we're told that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And in verse 32 of chapter 16, we're told that he took Israel into Baal worship, made Baal worship essentially the state religion for Israel. The days of Ahab, they were a very messy time as he allows his Baal worshipping wife, Jezebel, to go throughout the land, killing off the prophets of the Lord. Jezebel, she remains on the scene long after Ahab dies in 1 Kings chapter 22. Jezebel, she continues to menace Israel until 2 Kings chapter 9, when King Jehu finally kills off the remnant of Ahab's family. Ahab and Jezebel's tentacles, though, they go down into the south as well. In 1 Kings chapter 22, we'll see how King Ahab is colluding with King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now, Jehoshaphat, he, on the whole, is a good king. He's introduced in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 41, and introduced by the formula we've come to expect of all the kings in the south, where we're told how they synchronized with the king in the north, who their mother was, and whether they did good in the eyes of the Lord, as David had. And in Jehoshaphat's case, on the whole, he is good in the eyes, or right in the eyes of the Lord. We're told that he was at peace with the king in the north, which, well, that's not entirely a good thing. This noble and godly king in the south was also foolish. Jehoshaphat, he may have been a godly king, But we see also that he is extremely naive. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, we discover that Jehoshaphat allowed his son, Jehoram, to be married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. And so the influence of Ahab and Jezebel continues to menace in Judah for some time after. We're going to skip over most of chapter 20, where you read about impossible to win victories that God allows Ahab to have, and yet Ahab still refuses to listen to God's word. We'll skip over chapter 21, the story of Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab basically sulks because he can't have a man's vineyard, and so Jezebel goes and has the man killed. We'll skip over these things, but what I'm showing you is that King Ahab was a very bad king. In 1 Kings 16 verse 30, the narrator says he did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any before him. And then if you jump ahead to chapter 21, the narrator tells us again, there was never anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out of before Israel. Jezebel, she's like the seed that fell on the path. The word of the Lord does not take root in her life at all. Ahab, well, he's like perhaps, maybe the path, but probably more likely the thorny soil. We detect in him a recognition that the Lord's prophets speak the truth. You saw that last week when he meets Elijah and says, "You troubler of Israel." It's like he recognizes Elijah's word from the Lord is what's caused the drought. But in 1 Kings chapter 21, Elijah is sent to confront Ahab. Ahab speaks the word of the Lord to Ahab, a word of judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. But then we see that Ahab appears to respond appropriately to the word of the Lord through Elijah. So if you pick it up in 21 verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son." Ahab, he recognizes there's truth in the word of the Lord from the prophets, and he appeared to respond appropriately with genuine repentance. But as you read on, in fact, it would appear that is no more, that is more like the thorny soil. The thorns close in and they choke his response to God's word. He bears no fruit. Point one on the sermon outline, though, there is still more to learn about listening to God's word in the messy days of Ahab, king of Israel. I want to show you two lessons to learn. The first one is one that we read about Elijah, the prophet. Listening to God's word may mean hearing nothing new. Let me remind you of the scene. Back in chapter 18, we have the account of that massive confrontation between the prophets of Baal and God's prophet. 18 verse 21 sets the challenge for us. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." And after hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah fail to call down fire upon their sacrifice, one prophet of the Lord, Elijah, prays. And God sends fire down that consumes not just the sacrifice, but the altar and everything around it. And so then in 18 verse 39, we read, "When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" When we read L-O-R-D in small capitals, it's a representation of the name for God, the name of God the Father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the covenantal God, the creator of the universe, Yahweh. He is God, is what these people acknowledge. And you notice in that verse, it's all the people present there that day, all the people making that acknowledgement. We're not told that Ahab was an exception, so I presume that Ahab was among the people acknowledging the Lord. He is God. And so this is a significant point in Israel at that time, a significant point for the nation. King Ahab may well turn and repent and change his ways and bring Israel, the northern kingdom, back to God, back to Yahweh. Maybe that's why Elijah anticipates, maybe that's what Elijah anticipates at the end of the chapter when he rushes ahead of Ahab to get back to Jezreel in time. Maybe he's expecting this national repentance. Perhaps Elijah rushes back so that he'll be there as Ahab begins to turn the nation around. In 1 Kings 19, verses 1 to 2, we read that Ahab reports to his wife. We're told that he reports everything, 19 verse 1. So presumably that means he talked all about the altars that were set up and the way the prophets of Baal and the Asherahs couldn't make fire come down, but the way that God obliterated Elijah's altar. He's told Jezebel everything, which would include how Elijah had her prophets that she sponsored, had them killed. But then we're told that Jezebel, she doesn't come to the same conclusion as all the people. She does not acknowledge that Yahweh is God. Quite the opposite. Jezebel is like the seed that falls on the path. Nothing takes root. The word of the Lord is snatched away from her. So 19 verse 2, she vows to have the prophet of the Lord killed. So Elijah, he turns and heads for Beersheba in Judah. That's in the southern kingdom. In fact, if you look at a map, it's as far south in Judah as you can go without crossing the border. 19 verse 3 says in the NIV that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. There's a footnote that says, rather than he was afraid, says Elijah saw and ran for his life. And that's actually a much better translation. Elijah, he wasn't afraid, but he saw the response and knew that he was in trouble and left. There's no calling out to the Lord for forgiveness. Rather than be able to help turn things around, Elijah saw that, no, in fact, his life was at risk. And he left. He left town. 19 verse 4, he doesn't appear to be, in 19 verse 4, so much afraid as perhaps depressed even. That may be overstating it perhaps, but he's at his wit's end. And so you have a look at what it says there. In 19, second half of verse 4, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." And then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. We're told at that point that an angel or a messenger came to Elijah in verse 5 and told him to get up and eat. And so once again, he is the Lord providing food for his prophet in the wilderness. Elijah ate, went to sleep again. 19 verse 7, we're told the messenger, the angel, comes a second time and says, "Get up and eat because there's a long journey." And I think it's safe to presume that this journey was one which Elijah is taking because God has told him to. 19 verse 8, after eating, he takes a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. That's Mount Sinai, the same place, the place where God spoke to his people, the nation of Israel, more than 400 years ago when he brought them out of Egypt with Moses, gathered them around Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb and spoke to them. It's where God made them his people. It's where God gave them the law. Horeb or Mount Sinai is also where, while Moses was talking to God up the mountain, the people made a golden calf. While Moses was talking to God, and they declare, and so God declares that he would wipe out the people totally. And so we read in Exodus chapter 32, verse 11, "Now leave me alone," this is God speaking, "so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and then I'll make you into a great nation." It's God saying, "I just want to reset. I'll start again with you, Moses." But Moses, he pleads to the Lord, and God listens to Moses and he spares the people. It's a lot of background, but that's where Elijah's come back to. The point where all this happened, where the nation began, where God threatened to destroy them. The commentators speculate about Elijah's return to Mount Horeb. It could be that Elijah thinks the people, now they've gone too far. They're back to where they've started in the rejection of the Lord. And so he comes back to where the nation was born. Perhaps he comes back to ask God, will he start again with Elijah this time, like he said he would with Moses? Or perhaps Elijah wants to plead with God, like Moses did, to spare his people, thinking that now they're all over. Or maybe Elijah is simply just reporting back to God at the place where the covenant was cut, reporting back to say that people, they've abandoned your covenant, God. But look at what happens while Elijah is at Horeb. So still in your Bibles, have a look at 19 verse 9. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, as we read that in the English, it can sound maybe like God's being harsh. What are you doing here? Or it may sound like God's surprised that he's here. So, what are you doing here? But the original, it's simply an invitation to Elijah to speak. That's what it's like in the Hebrew. It's an invitation, maybe a gentle invitation from the Lord to Elijah to speak. And look at what he says in 19 verse 10. At first, it can sound like Elijah is, talking about himself. But at second glance, it's more about his concern for the Lord's covenant and the Lord's altars and the Lord's prophets. So verse 10, Elijah replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Sounds like Elijah is putting the case against Israel. This is what they've done, God. They've not held their side of the covenant that God made with them at Horeb. They've wandered away from the Lord, and they're refusing to listen to God and his word through the prophets. And all this sets up for the lesson that we can learn about listening to God's word, and that is that listening to God's word may mean hearing nothing new. So, 19 verse 11, the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." So there's the message, get out there. Yahweh is about to pass by, but God doesn't say anything. So read the rest of the verse, 19, verse 11. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper, which may be better translated, the sound of silence. A powerful wind, shattering rocks, earthquake and fire. It sounds like that day at Mount Horeb when the Israelites came out of Egypt. Powerful wind, shattering of rocks, earthquake, fire. And the Lord was not in any of it. And then the sound of silence, possibly a silent, indistinguishable whisper. And that's the cue for Elijah. 19 verse 11, he was told to go out and stand before the Lord. And after hearing this sound of silence, he's drawn out in order to hear the Lord speak. Verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. God's about to speak. What will he say? Well, absolutely nothing new. In fact, the Lord says the same thing, word for word, that he says back in 19 verse 9, before all the pyrotechnics and the sound of silence. He says, then in a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" The same question, the same invitation to speak. Listening to God's word can mean hearing nothing new. Elijah's response is exactly the same as it was before as well. And this time, what God says to him is to go back and keep doing what you were doing. Despite the failure of Ahab and Jezebel to listen, Elijah's job, it hasn't changed. God hasn't changed his mind. He's not moving to plan B. He's sticking to the plan that he already has. And then there's some instructions which he gives to Elijah, which are a continuation of what the prophet has already been doing. And so we read, 19 verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, go to the desert of Damascus, and when you're there, anoint Hazael king over Aram or Syria. Verse 16, also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Shaphath from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, And Elisha will put to death any who escape the word of the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. In other words, God is not changing his plan. He's not finished with his people yet. God has a remnant, and in fact, Elijah couldn't see it, but he has a remnant, a small group of people that he's preserving. 19 verse 10, repeated in verse 14, Elijah may feel like he's the only one left when you look at his words, but God is preserving a remnant. And I wonder if the 100 prophets you read about back in chapter 18 might be among that remnant. It's like God saying, Elijah, I've got this in hand. You're not the last one. I have a remnant. And I just want you to do these things. God's plan, it hasn't changed. God doesn't feel the need to hit reset and start all over again like Elijah thought he might. God is continuing what he started, and he will see it through to completion. Elijah's trip to Horeb didn't result in him hearing anything new, just more of the same. And that's a lesson for us too, I think. Listening to God, actually hearing what God's saying, may mean hearing nothing new, because there's nothing more for God to say. No plan to change. Elijah is given some instructions that are in keeping with God's existing plans and purposes. And Elijah, he'll waste no time to anoint or to appoint Elisha as his successor. He goes straight onto that in 19 verse 19. But God works to his own timing. And appointing the king of Aram and appointing that Jehu as the king of Israel, that will happen in God's timing. In fact, it will happen through Elisha. But that's another story, as Elisha continues Elijah's work. Listening to God, though, the lesson for us as we look at this is, hey, listening to God may mean hearing nothing new. But I can't move on without addressing 19 verse 12. Because over the years, Christians, well, they've misread the verse. They've misrepresented the verse. They've misinterpreted the verse. All sorts of mystical ideas have been taught from 19 verse 12. The idea that God doesn't speak in loud noises and showy signs, but he speaks in a still, small voice, has meant that many Christians have resorted to trying to hear voices in their head and trying to hear urges or feelings in their gut. And then, when they've heard those voices in their head and those feelings in their gut, they've placed all the authority of God's word on that apparent voice from God. But I hope you can see, that's not what happened to Elijah. The pyrotechnics, the sound of silence, drew him out of the cave so that God would speak to him. And what God had to say was nothing new. There's another discussion, I think, to be had, or plenty of discussion to be had around that verse. But come to the second lesson about listening to God's word in the messy days of King Ahab of Israel. Listening to God's word may mean hearing what you don't want to hear. Come ahead now to chapter 22. 22 verse 1, we're told that there was no war between Aram, your version may say Syria, the kingdom alongside Israel, if you can see it on the map there. 21 verse 1 says there was no war between Aram and Israel. And after the battles in chapter 20, that's a good thing, which when you look back at chapter 20, Israel was completely outgunned by Aram, so they wouldn't want to be fighting them. But Jehoshaphat, we're told in 22 verse 2, there's also peace between Israel and Judah. And King Jehoshaphat goes down from Jerusalem to meet with King Ahab. 22 verse 4, Ahab asks King Jehoshaphat to go with him to war. Ask him to start a war, to fight over this territory that he thinks they should have back from Aram. Godly King Jehoshaphat, he agrees. I'll go along with it, he says. But if you've got chapter 22 open and you're stepping through it, you'll see he says in 22 verse 5, we should inquire of the Lord. This is godly King Jehoshaphat. That's the right thing to do, inquire of the Lord. So 22 verse 6, Ahab, he calls together 400 or so prophets, and it sounds, as you hear that number, it sounds more like prophets of Baal. The whole lot of those prophets say, yep, go and fight. Godly King Jehoshaphat says in 22 verse 7, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here? whom we can inquire of? Good question, godly King Jehoshaphat. And Ahab answers in verse 8, the king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one prophet through whom we can inquire of Yahweh, of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. Well, that's the second lesson about listening to God's word, isn't it? Listening to God's word sometimes means you'll hear things you don't want to hear. Godly Jehoshaphat tells Ahab he shouldn't speak like that. And he's right. So Micaiah, yeah, he gets rolled out. In verses 10 to 12, the scene is set for us, the tone is set, and it sounds like this raging party with all the prophets prophesying in front of the kings and blabbering on. Verse 12 singles out one of them, Zedekiah, who's made some iron horns and claims the Lord says that Ahab will gore the Arameans with these horns. And then you have verse 13, the messenger who went to get Micaiah, he forewarns him, he says, hey, don't spoil the party. But verse 14, Micaiah says, I can only tell the king what the Lord tells me. And then have a look at verse 15. 22 verse 15. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. That's odd. Look at how Ahab reacts. Verse 16, the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Ahab's a bit of a twisted character, isn't he? But he recognises this isn't the truth. He knows that when he's being lied to, even by a prophet of the Lord. And as you read on, you'll discover that's exactly what did happen. Micaiah at that point was lying because he was told to. But at this point, Micaiah in verse 18 responds to the king's challenge by saying, he saw Israel scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And 18, the king said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? But Micaiah is not finished yet. He goes on to say how the Lord has this plan to entice Ahab out by giving a lie to his prophets, to entice him out to battle so that he will be killed. The Lord has sent this deceiving spirit in the prophets so that they will tell the king to go into battle. And that causes Zedekiah, who we singled out earlier, the prophet who made the horns, to slap Micaiah across the face in verse 25. It is a fairly funny narrative as you read it. In verse 25, Ahab has Micah locked up until Ahab can return safely from battle, to which Micaiah says in verse 28, Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. And then he added, mark my words, all you people. Ahab, he knows there's truth in what he's just heard from the Lord's prophet. But like so many times before, he refuses to listen. In chapter 21, we saw that he does know how to repent, but not this time. He goes into battle anyway. But he disguises himself, tries to hide himself from Yahweh, perhaps. He disguises himself in verse 30. The godly and naive king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, agrees to dress up as Ahab. In the end, verse 34, some random, hits King Ahab with an arrow between the sections in his armor, the impossible shot. And of course he dies. As we look at this, yeah, listening to God's word may mean needing to hear and take to heart things you don't want to hear. But ignoring God's word, it is not going to end well. Pretending you haven't heard it is not going to help you. The only right response is to humbly listen, take to heart and obey and repent. And in this case, hope that God might relent. It's like the way to respond to God's word is to pray the prayer, God, not my will, but yours be done. There's so much to learn about listening to God's word in these messy days of King Ahab, King of Israel. But we also need to remind ourselves that times have changed. We are not living under King Ahab of Israel. In Ahab's day, God spoke through his prophets. But now, God has spoken through his son. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1. You read, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Times have changed. God has spoken now by sending his one and only Son, his Son who is the exact representation of God, his Son who has died in our place, sits down at God's right hand, having completed the task of dealing with sin, having offered the once for all sacrifice. Jesus, he has put to an end the short, incomplete messages that God sent in the past. Every word of God spoken through the prophets is true. We saw that last week, but it was also incomplete. It's a little bit like answer machine messages, or maybe tweets, short and incomplete. But now that Jesus has come, God has spoken in full. God has said all he needs to say through his Son. Jesus fulfills all the previous prophecies. He completes them all. Every word God has spoken through the prophets is fulfilled in Jesus. And as Jesus left to sit at God's right hand, he left his Spirit to continue his work in us. And as you'll see in Ephesians chapter 6, the weapon of choice for the Spirit is the Word of God. And as you'll see in John 14, verse 26, the Spirit reminds us of what Jesus has said. So, God, for us as Christians, the way God speaks to us is different. It's complete in Jesus. The lessons learned, though, in the messy days of Ahab about the way that God speaks, they still hold true. Listening to God's word may mean hearing nothing new. And given that God has spoken so completely in the work of his Son, well, that's what we should expect. Nothing new. What more can be said that Jesus hasn't fulfilled and hasn't completed? God could speak again in the same manner as he did under the old covenant, but we have no promise that he will. And Hebrews 1 gives us no inkling that he would need to. What we have is the promise that God will work in his Spirit, in us by his Spirit, convicting us and applying the word of God to our hearts. And as we listen to God's word, be aware, as you ask God to speak to your heart, be aware that it may mean hearing things you don't want to hear. It may mean hearing that you need to repent. It may mean hearing that you need to stop living your way and start living God's way. It may mean hearing that you have to persevere in obediently trusting God, despite the fact that life is hard. In chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel, Mark records that parable that Jesus told of the soils. Jesus explains that to his disciples, it's a parable about the way that people respond to God's word. Some people, they take nothing in. Some people, they show signs of hearing, but nothing grows. Some people take on board the truth, but when things get tough, they walk away. And some people take God's word to heart, and it produces fruit in their lives. Let's pray that we would be the good soil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us trust you and your word. Please help us to trust the completeness of how you have spoken through your Son, the fact that Jesus has dealt with sin and death, and that by trusting in him we can have life in his name. Lord, please help us to keep reading your word in the Bible prayerfully, with ears to hear. Please keep teaching us to obey, we ask. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.